If you have ever seen the series, The Crown, I have started it a couple of times and made it through season one, but then never made it any further. I've enjoyed what I've seen, but just haven't been able, life and busyness gets the best of you sometimes. But if you're unfamiliar with it, it is the story of the British monarchy, largely the reign of Queen Elizabeth. But early in the first season, we see her before she became Queen Elizabeth. And King George, her father, was still on the throne. And there's a moving scene where King George is going duck hunting with Prince Philip, who had become Elizabeth's husband. And Prince Philip came from a family of nobility and prestige, and he had dreams and desires for his life and what he hoped his life would be about. But King George needed to share some words of caution to Prince Philip about marrying into the British monarchy. He told him that he would have to abandon his own personal ambitions at the door. He said, "The politics, the public displays, and the ceremonies, those are not the job for you. She," speaking of Elizabeth, the one who would soon bear the weight of Britain upon her shoulders, "she is the job. You must support her. You must walk alongside of her. You must care for her." History is littered with kings who could do the formal part of the job. But the behind the scenes, the informal, the stuff that would help to cause the monarchy to flourish, that is where they fail. We could produce a laundry list. Is a laundry list long? A CVS receipt list of kings and kingdoms that have crashed and burned because the kings were not up to the task. And you could find many of those in the Bible. But what 1 Samuel 16 shows us and urges us to do is to look upon the heart and power of God's king and trust him. Let me repeat that. Look upon the heart and power of God's king and trust him. I invite you to follow along as I read now from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. May God write these truths of his word upon our heart and minister to us in his grace this morning. We're going to navigate this text basically in three steps. We're going to see Israel's problem, God's provision, and David's power. This sermon is brought to you by the letter P. Israel's problem, God's provision, and David's power. First, Israel's problem in verses 1 to 5 is that her chosen king has failed. Some literary context here is that Israel's bad leadership situation had come to a head. There was a king who was in place named Saul. Now, Saul, a few chapters prior, he was anointed by the people of Israel basically because he was the most handsome, most strapping man that they could find. He was strong on physical appearance, not as strong on integrity and ability to lead the people. And so he had failed in leading the people. He had failed in guiding the people and in bringing them to trust in God. And so now Samuel, the prophet over Israel, is grieving that Saul has not been up to the task. This is why we read in verses 1 to 3, the Lord addressing Samuel after some time had passed. Basically in chapter 15, if you don't recall it from last week or you weren't here, Samuel and Saul basically had a big falling out. And it wasn't one of those things where it's like, well, he could be right, he could be right. No, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, was right and Saul was wrong. And so they had this big falling out, and we get an idea of the tension of relations between the two men as we enter into chapter 16. The Lord calls upon Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? I've rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Bethlehem, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." And now to underscore some of the tension that exists in Israel in this day, look at following on here, Samuel says to him in verse 2, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." That's what kings normally do when they hear that there is a coup rising up. When they hear that there's a threat to the throne, they snuff it out. And so Samuel is terrified. In fact, you even see that the tension between these two men and the tension under Saul's perhaps increasingly vicious reign over Israel, it was affecting the people. He arrives in Bethlehem, and it says the elders of the city in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, they came to meet him, and what does it say? They were trembling, and they said, "Do you come peaceably?" We're not looking for trouble here. We are not looking to get on the wrong side of the king. And so what we find is this has got to be one of the strangest coups you will ever see. See, Samuel traveled from his home in Ramah to Bethlehem. That was about 11 miles. And Saul's residence in Gibeah was about halfway, right in the middle between the two. He would have had to pass through Gibeah. And the Lord is raising up a king, but he's going to be a secret king that nobody can really know about yet. That's what makes this coup so strange. The Lord tells him, anoint or fill your horn with oil and go. And why? Look at verse 1 again. How long will you grieve over Saul? Who rejected Saul as king? Was it that he failed a vote? Was it that there was a motion by parliament to cause him to abdicate the throne? No, the Lord says, I have rejected him. And this is good news. Do you know why it's good news? Christian, when it comes to the care of your soul, when it comes to the care of your precious soul, the shepherding of your life, God refuses to delegate it out to kings that will serve for your detriment. Now, to be clear, you might say, well, I've sat under some kings or some rulers that I wasn't very proud of. We're not talking about earthly political kings in our day. We're talking about the king that reigns over his covenant people. So you could look at the Old Testament, the king who would reign, who would be God anointed to reign over Israel. And you see in the New Testament, our king who reigns over his church, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't give the care of his people. He doesn't pass it on to middle management. He does it himself. And we're going to see that in this text. See, the king of Israel had two responsibilities, to protect his people and to lead them to praise God. Saul did a little of protecting, but he led them in their hearts as this figurehead king, where he symbolized the spiritual state of the people. In his distrust of the Lord, he was leading the people to distrust the Lord. So the king who is needed is not just one who can win battles, but one who can trust the Lord. And Samuel's tears that we find as we enter this chapter is not just because he's had a personal falling out with Saul, the king of Israel, but because he has seen the spiritual collapse of the nation of Israel. So this is Israel's problem. Her chosen king who would have graced the covers of GQ, her chosen king who would have been Israel's most handsome bachelor, most eligible bachelor, her chosen king did not have the heart for the job. He rebelled against their God, and he was leading the people to rebel. So what will God do? Well, he's kind of spoiled it in verse 2. He tells Samuel that he has a king ready to go. So let's go meet this king. We've seen Israel's problem. Now let's see God's provision. He provides a chosen king who has the heart for the job. So Samuel arrives. And right out of the chute, after getting into Bethlehem, meeting with Jesse, bringing them all to this location where this consecration is going to happen, this weird ceremony, he seemingly brings Jesse in on, hey, one of your boys is going to be king, but we need to kind of keep it under wraps. So Jesse brings his sons out, and verse 6 tells us, when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, perhaps his biggest, strongest, most masculine son, perhaps the one that had the college degrees already accomplished, the one who was off to a good start in business, the one who had a great head on his shoulders, the one who showed the leadership traits that would be needed in a king. Samuel looks at him and says, that's the one. And the Lord says, that is not the one. You see this. The Lord says to Samuel in verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you see the difference? Israel looked on the outward appearance. The Lord is now looking for the king who has the heart for the job. And now, if you follow along in verses 8 to 10, you get perhaps one of the strangest scenes in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. You get this strange, like, fashion show of Jesse's sons all auditioning to be king. It's like they walk one by another. Like, did they put on their Sunday best and walk before Samuel? Perhaps strut with their chest puffed out, their shoulder. Like you see it, just kind of one passing after another all the way through 7, 8, 9 of them. And we get repeatedly, verse 8, it says about Abinadab, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then verse 9, regarding Shammah, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Do you have any more sons, Jesse? Do you have any more sons that we might be able to look to? And Jesse says, well, as a matter of fact, I do. And we get to verse 11, where he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. I want to tell you something really just mind-blowing. When I first read this in the Bible, it was something somebody pointed out to me. I didn't have the insight to realize it. But then when I saw it, my mind went, like, wow, this is really cool. Does anybody, we can do a crowd feedback portion of this sermon. We don't normally do this, so you better get it right. Does anybody remember what Saul was doing the very first time we met him way back in 1 Samuel 9? Is anybody bold enough to guess it? I'm not going to wait long. 1, 2, 3, no guesses. Okay. Do you remember all of chapter 9? He lost his father's donkeys. So it's this humorous thing where he's literally walking all over Israel trying to find the donkeys that he lost. And it's like a foreshadowing of what is going to be a less than stellar reign as the king of Israel. He can't even keep his dad's donkeys. You think he can lead the people? What's David doing when we first find him? He hasn't come to the weirdest version of Israel Idol yet, where they're trying to audition to be the king of Israel. He's keeping dad's sheep faithfully, caring for them. This is fascinating. You know, in our day and age, our hearts, we might not say I'm seeking a king that can do this, but we seek rest, we seek peace, we seek security in what we think we can find it in. Whereas the picture here is that Israel's security is not going to be coming in the most visibly impressive possible king, but it's going to come in the faithful shepherd who is able to guard and keep and lead his people. Do not ever underestimate the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to guard and to keep and to lead his church. He has guarded and kept and protected and shepherded and led his church now for 2,000 plus years. And not one of his people whom he has brought to new life, whom he has brought to himself, have been able to be snatched out of his hand. He does not have a 99.999% success rate when it comes to keeping his sheep. He has a 100% success rate when it comes to keeping his sheep. And that is good news for you and I when we are worried that the pressures and the trials and the hardships of life might be just enough that they squeeze us so firmly that we fall out of the grip of his grace and believe that we have nothing left to give and that Christ is beyond us. We might believe that we are beyond him, but he is not beyond us. There are lessons here for us to learn, aren't there? Be careful that we do not judge the work of God by the world's standards of impressiveness. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon outward appearances. The humble Christian who prayerfully pleads with God to be her strength as she struggles to trust God. Perhaps she does not have the life that she dreamed she would have. Perhaps forsaking sin and trusting the Lord is difficult. Perhaps contentment with the life that the Lord has given is hard. And envy for those whom she views having an easier, better life is quick to rear up within her heart. Dear one, if this is your soul, Your heart is far more impressive than the one who seemingly has it all together, but the muscles of repenting and trusting the Lord have not been exercised in their soul for months or even years. The Lord sees your small, feeble faith, and He does not say, you need more. He says, I am all you need. The faithful church, humbly relying upon the Lord in word and in prayer, gathering week by week to learn more about Him, to apply it to our lives, willing to open our hearts to one another in the hard work of trusting the Lord, to walk alongside of one another for our growth in the faith, to bear with one another even in disappointments and breakdowns in communication. This dear church that does these things is more impressive than the mighty one of tens of thousands of members who has all of her needs met, but does not know desperation before God. I'm not saying little church good, big church bad. I'm saying there's a preciousness in any church that knows a great desperation for God and refuses to let go of His faithfulness. I'm warning us against judging God's faithfulness by appearances. And there's something else that is quite astounding to this as I thought about this passage. So David is anointed in this very strange circumstance as a result of Samuel wanting to size up Jesse's sons to see who would be king. So think with me on this. David, this king of Israel, was anointed the king in his hometown of Bethlehem in a quiet operation out of fear that the present king would violently act out if it came to light. Where have we heard that before? We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem in a quiet event that it was quietly kept under wraps because there was fear that if the existing king found out about it, he would violently act out and seek to squelch that threat to his throne. Sometimes it's like the Bible's not an accident, but it all beautifully ties together. And here's something that's wild. David serves as a foretaste, an appetizer of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to come. And here's what's wild about it. Where David was the one who is the man after God's own heart, Jesus is the one who has the heart where He is serving God faithfully. He is fully after God's heart. And we rejoice in Jesus who has come because what? He is the Son of God in the flesh. So not only is He the one who is after God's heart, but He is actually God's heart's expression to us. So do you catch the wonder of that? Perhaps you have metaphorically looked upon various sons of Jesse, hoping to find a king that you can trust. You've tried science, hoping that it would have all the answers, and it does have many answers for how life works. But for all the scientific explanations that this world has, it doesn't answer why your heart carries the yearnings that it carries that you cannot shake. Or maybe you tried philosophy, seeking answers to those deepest questions of your heart, but those answers do not serve as a bed that you can rest in. Rather, the more you explore them, the more they serve as walls that are seemingly closing in around you, presenting a cold, dark world void of hope and threatening to suffocate you. Or perhaps you've tried to pin your hopes of your heart to a politician or political movement. You've given yourself for the cause, and you've given financially, you've given of your time, your energy, your efforts, you've lost relationships in service to thinking you can make the world a better place through this means, but the movement has collapsed. The politician has been swept away in scandal, or the dreams that you had when you were young and excited have been upended or left wanting. Or perhaps you've had just enough taste of Christianity to know that there seems to be some truth to it, but you realize that you are not living on a diet of trust in the faithful King Jesus. Rather, you are still trying to navigate this world, crawling through the desert, still living on the small bite that you had years ago, and you find that you've been looking for water everywhere else, and the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, stands before you now and offers you his faithfulness and care. If you'd like to talk more before you leave today about what it means to follow Jesus or to explore more about what it means to come to know him, I would love to speak with you about that. You know, there was a man a few months ago named Jaron Campanella. He was a flat earther. There's people who believe the world is flat, who went to Antarctica because he believed that by going to Antarctica, he could prove that the world was flat. I don't know how flat earth theory really works, but basically they believe that if you were to go to Antarctica, you would find that the sun actually does set, whereas round earthers believe that in places like Antarctica or on the poles, the sun at certain times of the year is up 24 hours a day, and somehow with the geometry of all of it, it proves the earth's roundness and not flatness. So Campanella spent it on his behalf, but $35,000 was spent for him to get to Antarctica to prove that the earth was flat. And then he got there and realized the error of his ways and that the earth was round when he saw the sun up in the sky for 24 hours straight with no sign of going down. We might laugh at such a notion or think to ourselves, what a terrible waste of $35,000. But the truth is, oftentimes we are always flat earthers in our own way, trusting in a way of seeing the world that is foolishness before the faithfulness of God. Or said another way, we are like Samuel, looking on metaphorical sons of Jesse, saying, surely that will be the one that will be the answer to our needs, when in fact none of them are, until you get to the least expected one, who stands before you in his faithfulness and in his heart, and says, I am he, you can come rest in me. So, science, religion apart from Christ, philosophy, politicians, whatever it might be, you might find yourself now with the most unexpected king standing before you as all the other kings have not measured up, and it is Jesus Christ himself, and you say, this is so embarrassing, this one who I have mocked or I have mocked his church, perhaps in my words or just in my heart, and I have made light of. He stands before me now and says, I am the one that you need. And you must do something with how you will respond to him. Well, this passage helps all of us to know how we will respond to him. Jesus Christ bears the heart of God towards us, but we also see how he bears the power of God on our behalf. Look at verse 13, where it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So that is the commissioning of David. And now what will he do? Will he go try to assassinate King Saul? Will we see that coup come to fruition? No, we're going to see the strange fashion show of Jesse's sons has been nothing to the weirdness of what is to come. We're going to see David's power in verses 14 to 23. The strangest uprising you'll ever see. Verse 14 tells us, right after the Spirit rushed upon David, verse 14 tells us the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So there's this unique aspect of the Spirit of the Lord filling various people in the Old Testament. Basically, think of the Spirit of the Lord upon a king of Israel as God's given empowering of that king to lead his people. Okay, so just think of it like that. So normally kings had this spirit empowering for a time or in unique seasons, but David, it tells us in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He would have it permanently. And so David is now God's anointed king, but the problem is nobody outside of his family and Samuel knows this, whereas Saul is the visible king sitting on the throne, but he has lost God's anointing. He's lost God's empowering. And further, he's had this harmful spirit come upon him that's tormenting him. And so his friends suggest, I guess, the best thing they can think of, verse 16, saying, hey, bring somebody in that can play sweet music and help calm your nerves as you're tormented by this spirit. I guess that was how they calmed such things in those days. So now you say, okay, this is it. David's going to bring in his lyre and he's going to assassinate Saul with this lyre. I don't even know what a lyre is. It's a musical instrument, but this is what he's going to do, and he's going to take the throne. Well, not quite. These attendants for Saul, they become familiar with David. They propose in verse 18, hey, there's this son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's skilled in playing the lyre. He's a man of good character. Let's bring him in to play for you, Saul. And what you see in David playing and eventually becoming Saul's, verse 21 says, David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. That means he became his close associate, his personal assistant, his aide. God raises up his servant. And he raises up his servant, and his servant with the heart for God knows that it is not yet his time to take the throne. But what's happening here? There's two things that are happening here. First, David serves as an example that the God-commissioned king has the power to push back darkness. The God-ordained king is able to calm stormy waters. He's able to bring the sick to life. He's able to bring sight to the blind. He is able to calm the tormented soul of the king who has rejected God. You know, nowadays, particularly now that we have small children, whenever there's a big storm coming through, I will be checking my app, my weather app on my phone, kind of feverishly seeing what the wind gusts are going to be, because I do not like losing power with a six-year-old and a two-year-old. And I previously didn't care about it at all. Before we had kids, our power went out one time in a bad storm, and we were out with like 4 days, and the temperature got below 50, and I was like, all right, I just got all the layers on I need in the house and whatever. But now with kids, it's a whole other ball game. But anyway, as I feverishly check my weather app, I realize that I learned this information, but there's really nothing I can do. I can't control the weather. I can't control the power of the winds. I can't control how fast the gusts blow. Just like our circumstances, so often we look at our circumstances feverishly feeling like this is going to be my undoing. This is going to be the thing that knocks me off. This is going to be the thing that wrecks my week. This is going to be the thing that tests me, and I won't have the answer. The hard email awaiting a response. The children that you have raised in one way now seeking to buck the advice that you would give them and the counsel that you would offer, seemingly making foolish decisions as they begin to make their way into adulthood. Whatever it may be, amidst the storms of life, each of us need to hear again and again and again from the King who does what? He walks on those stormy waters. And so the way the Lord Jesus, he doesn't come before us and start playing a musical instrument, but he comes before us and he gives us through his word, he speaks grace and peace to our souls. And so perhaps you say, well, I would love to hear this grace and peace. Maybe an application point for you would be to take one of his gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the New Testament, and begin to slowly work through it, just reading through it, a chapter or two a night before bed, a chapter or two in the morning when you get up, whatever, and begin to listen to the voice of Jesus tell you, that he has your world, that he has all of these things in his hand, and you can trust him. So David serves an example of the God-commissioned king who is able to play music that drowns out the tormenting spirit that torments our souls. And he also serves as a reminder for us. He also serves as a reminder for us where he was anointed and then he was sent to the service of the king who would eventually be toppled, the king who would eventually seek to kill him. Do you remember where Jesus was sent after his anointing, after his baptism? Remember the Spirit descended on him like a dove. God the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Where did Jesus immediately go after that? He went into the wilderness where he was tormented and tempted by Satan. And we must understand that you and I, who are followers of Christ, we will face particular hardships specifically because we follow Jesus. It could come in an uncomfortable home life because you follow Jesus and your spouse does not. It could come in an uncomfortable or awkward conversations at work as you follow Christ and others that surround you in the office or in the doctor's office do not. So what do you do when you navigate that awkwardness and that uncomfortability? You listen to the songs of the King. Songs of our King that He plays for our souls through His Word is a song of His sovereign grace where He reminds you, I set you apart from eternity past to be mine. He says, I looked upon you and due to no merit of your own, I said, I will set my love upon her or upon him, and no matter what may come, nothing will take them out of my hand. And this is a reminder you need. It's a song that tells you of his resolve to bring salvation to the world. He did not commission an ambassador or an emissary to deliver this good news of God's grace. He became the good news. He is the grace. We have looked upon the face of Jesus Christ and seen the love of God in the flesh. And he draws near to you. And you know what is wild for all who come to him by faith? The Spirit of God does not just indwell the King. The Spirit of God indwells the King's people. For all who are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. That'd be a good question to ask yourself as you wonder, what is my spiritual state? Am I a Christian? I kind of know all the answers, but I don't know if I'm following Christ. Does the Spirit of God produce in you a desire to know Him more, to study His Word more, to fellowship with His people? Be a good diagnostic test for whether you are in Christ. It's not only a song of His sovereign grace, of His salvation. It's a song that tells you that nothing can separate you from Him because He has given you His life for your sins. And this is not, just to be clear, this is not just the sins that we committed in the past. It's the sins you will commit today. It's the sins you will commit in the future, all the way until you enter glory. He bought you with a price that only He could pay. God did not redeem you with the spare change He found in the couch cushions of heaven. He redeemed you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And He sings a song to you that tells you that His resurrection, that of Jesus Christ, was a first fruit. It was that first bloom of spring after a cold and dark winter. But we know that death no longer has the final word for those who are in Christ. He was raised, and we too shall be raised. And until we are raised, we have His Spirit that dwells within us, and we have His church that walks beside us. And it is a song that tells us that our King will never leave nor forsake us. Everyone else may crumble, our lives may even fall apart, but He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And how do you know this? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, He did not create all things by the word of His mouth. He did not enter our world through the Virgin Mary. He did not live a miraculous, sinless life. He did not give His life as a ransom for sins. He was not resurrected on the third day. He did not ascend to the right hand of God the Father. He has not for 2,000 plus years faithfully shepherded His church, only to now look upon you and say, boy, you're in a bind that's beyond my reach. No, the hands that reach down and wipe the tears from your face and tell you that He is with you, those are nail-pierced hands. And in those powerful hands, you see His precious heart. You can trust your King Jesus because God the Father has looked upon Him and said, she, the church, your people, bought with your blood, she's the job. And He has gladly accepted that job. Look upon the heart and the power of God's King and trust Him.